sisters. That's, I hope you're liking that there, because it's just what the psalm says that we've just read, isn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And clearly it does, because there's a finely tuned universe that we see in the striped night, and even the earth is finely tuned, of course, as we are finely tuned in many respects. I was hoping to see some young ones here this morning. I'm sure you have some young ones, perhaps maybe going to university or getting that way to go to university. I read a little article just a little while ago, and this was in the United States, and a group of students were entering into to hear the professor on science and biology and things like this, and I think this was just their new term. So when they all gathered in there, the professor said, "Put your hands up, those who are Christians." And a number of hands went up, of course, you see. And then he said, "Well, by the time I've finished with you," he said, "you'll be leaving this university as atheists." And that was rather presumptuous for that person, to that professor, to have said this. But in actual fact, and we will see this later, The debates that go on between atheists and Christians is quite huge. There's a man by the name of William Lane Craig, who is a devout Christian, as his understanding of Christianity, and he's even debated people like Dawkins and people like this. In fact, interestingly enough, Dawkins, it is Dawkins, the one who has on that bus, yeah, that's it. He arranged a debate with Dawkins, and I actually thought that the debate had taken place, and that Dawkins lost out on it, as it were. But in Clevedon, when I was there some months ago, there was a brother that actually went to listen to this debate in London, and Dawkins never turned up. Because he was, so I understand, and so I've read, that he says he's not going to debate with this man, William Lane Craig. And if you want to know a little bit about William Lane Craig, go onto the internet, if you've got one, a computer, and he's got a marvellous website on all the debates that he's had with atheists. Absolutely marvellous, and I'm pointing out some of the thoughts this morning. This is going to be a little interactive, by the way, so... What questions I ask, I expect some superb answers from you. All right. But supposing somebody came up to you and asked you the question, "Why do you believe in God?" How would you answer?
Creation.
The complexity. Oh, well, yeah, okay. But remembering the fact that evolution is the main aspect from their point of view. So they would say, "Well, yeah, but it evolved." But are there any other things that you might like to say?
God created the world. Maybe evolution is part of it.
Oh, I see. So you're talking about theistic evolution, in effect.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I personally don't subscribe to that, but nevertheless, it's still a good point. We will look at some questions that are raised. And the answers, I believe, that can help us in many ways. I've only got three slides, so I'm not going to be trawling through a lot. All right? Now, well, let's first of all, because our faith, I don't believe, our faith is based on evidence. There's no doubt about that. In fact, I'll quote it to you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "To prove all things and hold fast to what is good." So the question we really need to ask then, what are our objectives? Do we have a plan? If somebody asks you that question, do you believe in the existence of God? We would need to respond in a positive way. For there are actually better arguments for the existence of God than not. So we need to be afraid of those who claim to say evolution is the way forward, or even theistic evolution, as far as I'm concerned, because we will see this as we go through. In fact, if you go to the first book of Peter, I haven't put these scriptures up there because I'd rather you go to the Word and open it up rather than see me trawling through scripture. I'd rather see it from the book itself. So the first book of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 15, because this is clearly our response to such questions that may arise. First book of Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. But it says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now that's interesting. To give a defense for people who ask the question, why do you believe in the existence of God, as an example. So let's go through some of these arguments, because I feel that there are more good arguments to prove the existence of God than otherwise. Now there are four good arguments that we're going to have a look at. This is the first one. These are the kind of words that when you see these debates, words that come up. So you've got the ontological, which really means to prove the existence of God from the laws of logic alone. That's the first one. The second one, the kalam, cosmological, to prove the existence of God from the fact that the universe exists. That is, something does not come from nothing. Well, that's logical anyway, isn't it? Teleological, the argument from design seeks to prove the existence of God from the fact that the universe is ordered. And our last one, the moral argument. Moral laws have the form of commands. They tell us what to do. So we're going to go through all of this now concerning these four. I'll leave that up there for you to keep looking at it, as it were. But so let's go back to number one, for example. Ontological, to prove the existence of God from the laws of logic alone. Now I've got a pound in my pocket. Okay? You can't see it. But this pound is made up of four coins. What is the value of each coin? That's for you to answer it now. What is a pound made up of four coins? You can't see the money in my pocket. What is the value of each coin that makes up that pound?
25, 20, and 10.
Very good. Yes. That's quick. Yes. Okay. So you can see the point that I'm trying to make. Through logic alone, you came to the conclusion that those coins with that value. And you're quite right. Absolutely true. I don't know if there are any fishermen here or fishermen ladies. I don't know. But when you think of the rods and the line, you see you've got all this, and the hook on the end and the bobble, and you throw it into the river, you're going to catch a fish. You can't see the fish, nor can you see the hook, because it's now disappeared from your sight. All right? Now then, what tells you that you've caught a fish? All right, tug on the line, what else? The bobble. Yeah? Because sometimes you can't quite feel the weight of the fish. It might be a lightweight one. But you can see the bobble going up and down. It clearly tells you that you've caught something, you see. Pull it through and you've got it. See, again, it's quite easy to sort of think about these things, and it's so logical. Though you can't see the hook, you can't see the fish, but you can see the bobble, and that tells you that you've caught a fish. So, in fact, if you just go to the book of Hebrews, and this, we're talking about faith in action, brothers and sisters of mine. So, faith in action. So, it's not blind faith. It's based on evidence. That's why we're here. We do what we do. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's an interesting scripture to consider. So faith is better caught than taught. And the best way is really when we're together like this. We're walking with the faithful, and that helps to build up our faith. And of course, when we consider the Word of God and consider the things that we're considering this morning, our faith is built up tremendously. Let's go on to the next one, which is Kalem cosmological. To prove the existence of God from the fact that the universe exists. That is, something does not come from nothing. So, whatever begins to exist then has a cause. Now, take the law of biogenesis, for example. All life comes from preceding life. Something cannot come into existence without its full faculties. Now, what do I mean by this? If evolution were true, all right, take the eye and the ears, for example. If evolution were true, that means that the eye and the ear would have to be working at the very beginning. You can't have it evolving over a period of time, because you would, a man would have been blind and he would have been deaf. And if the animals were so-called evolved many millions of years prior to humans, in that case, when man, if he was there without hearing or seeing, would have had a chance. Because he wouldn't have heard the animals coming up behind him to eat him, and he couldn't see anyway, so where could he hide? Where would he go? Can you see the illogicality of evolution? It just does not work. And so we can see this just from the eyes and the ears alone. And it's many other things of the body parts. It has to be working right from the very beginning. It could not possibly have evolved over a period of time. And just because God is invisible, which we'll come back to that, then clearly that makes no difference whatsoever, as we will see. In fact, all of us believe in things we have never seen. And how is this then? By circumstantial evidence and deduction, we can know such things must exist. Now, let me just ask you a question again. What are some of the things that exist, but they're invisible to you? Can you name some?
Air.
Very good. Air.
Gravity.
Gravity.
Light.
Sorry?
Light.
Okay, light.
Wind.
So that's very good. So you've got your TV, you've got your radio waves, but you know they're there because you watch your telly. You've got your radio waves. Can't see them, but you know they're there because you can listen to the radio. And so this goes on. And of course you've got X-rays. You've got atoms. I've got a feeling that perhaps atoms may be seen, but they're so minute that it's near on impossible. But just include that. And air has been mentioned, oxygen and gravity. So we live in a world of invisible things. Isn't that interesting when you think about it? And though we can't see God with our five senses, which is see, touch, hear, smell and taste, etc., it makes no difference. Because it's just like these invisible things that we can't see, but we feel the effects of them all, don't we? And so we see, though we don't see God because he's invisible, but nevertheless the effects of what he is doing today and that has always done concerning his people clearly identifies with us that he does exist. Let's go on to our next one, the teleological. The argument from design seeks to prove the existence of God from the fact that the universe is ordered. Now, as we approach this, does anybody know what prima facie means?
Precise, isn't it?
Evidence you can see.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, that's fine. And it's used in the British court of law anyway. And I think in most countries they have this prima facie. A fact presumed true unless it's disproved. Alright? So we've got, therefore, everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Now, let me just read this to you. It's my little note I've got here, and the title is, I put down, Better Arguments for God's Existence Than Against. This is a philosopher by the name of Quentin Smith, who said that the most rational position to hold is that the universe came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Do you understand that? The universe came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. And this is a debate he was having with William Lane Craig. And this is what William Lane Craig said. Such an opinion represents a greater leap of faith than belief in the existence of God. It is, to repeat, literally worse than magic. If this is the alternative to belief in God, then unbelievers can never accuse believers of irrationality. For what could be more irrational than this? That something comes from nothing. It doesn't make sense, does it, brothers and sisters? We have to admit that, I'm sure. Let's just consider a little miracle, which I think is a miracle anyway, concerning the atmosphere. All right, it's made up of two main ingredients, and the ingredients are
oxygen and water. Nitrogen.
I can't. So I'm going deaf. You have to speak up slightly. I didn't hear that.
Nitrogen.
Yes, but thank you. Very good. Nitrogen and oxygen. All right. Now, the mixture between these two has to be exact. It's always the same whether a person is at the highest mountaintops or in the deepest of caves. The perfect balance is 79% nitrogen and 21% oxygen. It never varies. Isn't that interesting? How did evolution come about with things like that? It couldn't have done, could it, really? It had to be done right from the very beginning. It had to be made up, done that way. So why is it this? Why is it this way? Perhaps a question. Is there some particular reason for it? So it's important to have this exact mixture of nitrogen and oxygen. Now the universe is, as you saw earlier, is finely tuned. So, as I've also read, that there are some cosmologists who study the universe through the Hubble telescope and things like this. And you'll find that quite a few of them have become believers in God from the finely tuned universe that they see. The things, how they developed and how the planets go round in the way that they do as they orbit our own Earth to give us the life that we have. And the oxygen that I've just mentioned that we have as well, so that we can live here on this earth in comfort until man decides to do something about it, which he is destroying it, as the scripture says, that God's going to, it says in Revelation, doesn't it, God's going to bring to ruin those ruining the earth. Now, another point we have here concerns Louis Pasteur, a French chemist and microbiologist. Now, this was in the 19th century, concerning his professorship there, and he answered biggest things or disproved the theory of life coming from nothing. What do I mean by this? Well, it seems that let me just get this correct here. Because he encompasses the belief that complex things, living things, come only from other living things by means of reproduction. Now, in those particular days, people used to think that life spontaneously came about. What do I mean by this? Well, I know that perhaps some of you older ones, or when I was growing up, my parents didn't have a fridge or a freezer. They had a larder with a small window with a gauze over it to stop flies coming in, whatever the case may be. But if they left meat in there, all of a sudden they would see flies coming on it. And people began to think, oh, this is life coming from nothing. Where do these flies come from? If they weren't there, because they couldn't have got through the gauze in the window, so they must have just popped up. But he disproved this. Pasteur finally disproved this. He showed that food went off because of contamination by microbes in the air. He went on to argue that these could cause disease. His germ theory was controversial, but it led to the development of antiseptics and so changed healthcare forever. That's your cause and effect, they say, isn't it? So life can only come from life. So the spores in the air, as it clearly shows, these little microbes that develop in the way that they did, but it didn't come about from nothing, clearly. And so that's the law of biogenesis. When you just think about it, you've got this laptop here that just didn't come about by itself, did it? Of course not. Somebody with a brain was able to develop in the way that we have it today. And there are many other things that we know that man has made, and it didn't just spring up out of nothing. We've got the cars, we've got our fridges, we've got everything, the phones and so on. All this was developed by intelligence, by the mind of man. So you've got the effect. Therefore, the laptop phones has a cause. Albert Einstein, for example, he says, cold does not exist. It is the absence of heat. Hate is the absence of love. Just imagine what the world would be like if everybody loved in the way that the Bible shows us. There'd be no hate at all, would there? And this is what we will look forward to, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, I'll just give you another example here. Does anybody know how an egg breathes? For the fetus in the egg. But how does a fetus get air? Anybody know?
It's fertilized. The egg is fertilized.
All right. An air cell is formed at the blunt end of the egg. All right. So this cell grows. In fact, let me just make this point very clear. The egg breathes by a process called diffusion. This is the process by which oxygen in the atmosphere penetrates pores in the shell and carbon dioxide is expelled into the atmosphere. This exchange of oxygen and carbon dioxide must occur precisely at the right rate or the fetus will die. An air cell is formed at the blunt end of the egg. The cell grows until it occupies 15% of the volume of the egg. This occurs at the end of the incubation period. This detailed system provides for the chick until the 19th day. The chick penetrates the shell and its lungs are developed enough to complete the final stage of hatching. What evolutionary process could account for this? A frog turning into a prince overnight is called a fairy tale. A frog turning into a man over millions of years is called science. I find that rather funny. Surely the design of the universe and the things it contains prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is a God. And then, of course, you've got the moral argument, which we mentioned earlier on. So who developed man's morals? Did somebody just come up with it? No, of course not. It had to come from a higher source. It had to show us what love really is and what hate is all about. And so by having this kind of love that the scriptures speak about, this is the development of the moral argument. Because no one man could have come up with all these. But we know our God did. And again, the last one as we go on to conclude this. You take the ascetic nature of man, for example. We all enjoy the scenery. Jenny and I were driving on. We looked at the scenery. We look at the clouds. I belong to the Cloud Appreciation Society. And I'm always looking at clouds and seeing the development of them. And and the marvellous designs. Look at some of these clouds. It's absolutely amazing. And I enjoy looking at all these things. We, all of us, enjoy music, I'm sure. We enjoy sounds. We enjoy people, especially when we're in fellowship like we are. Animals have no ability to appreciate the things that we do. We can look up at the stars at night and wonder and marvel at it. Do you think animals are doing that? No, they were designed specifically to keep looking for food. And though they might look up, they're looking for, not looking up at the sky at night, they're looking up to where to climb up to have a nest maybe. Like monkeys do, they climb up the top of these trees. But they're not looking out and looking and wondering at the universe. And so when we can see these things, that we know that God purposed humankind to appreciate the beauty. And in doing so, of course, to appreciate Him who created all things. Let me just give you one last quote here. A professor of astronomy, George Greenstein, in his book, The Symbiotic Universe, wrote, "As we survey all the evidence, the thought insistently arises that some supernatural agency must be involved. Is it possible that without intending to, we have stumbled upon scientific proof of the existence of a supreme being? God indeed does exist."